A video version of this podcast is available at aboundingjoy.com and also on our YouTube pages. Well, thanks for joining me in Bible study today. We've come to chapter 51 of the book of Isaiah. And he starts here by urging God's people to listen and to remember their heritage. So in chapter 51, verse 1, we read, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." In verse 4, he underlines what he's already said. He's urging them to listen, to pay attention. And he says, "Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. Just listen, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait." And look at verse 6. It's pretty amazing. Sometimes we may tend to think that the security of the believer is found only in the New Testament. You know, when we think about security of the believer verses, we always go to the New Testament. But verse 6 seems to say pretty clearly that our salvation is not a temporary thing that could be lost someday. It's eternal. Look at it. Verse 6, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation, says the Lord, will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed." The heavens and the earth, to us, seem pretty solid, don't they? They seem pretty enduring, at least to our senses. You know, here in Teleco, I can look out and around at the mountains around our home, and I know I'm looking pretty much at the same scene that my grandparents looked out at many years ago. And before them, their parents, my great-grandparents, and maybe my great-great-grandparents, and great-great-great-grandparents, you know, on back, they looked at the same scene I'm looking at, so it seems so permanent. But God says, no, actually, they're only temporary. The heavens are going to vanish away like smoke. The earth is going to wear out like an old garment. He's saying the time will come when we look back on this current age that we're living in right now that seems so permanent, and the memories of it will be comparable to smoke. You've watched smoke come off a fire and it just kind of dissipates and it's gone. Or maybe like an old wore out pair of jeans that we threw away years ago. You know, it's forgotten. But he said, not my salvation, just like God himself. His salvation is forever. Isn't that good news? Of course it is. He underlines this down in verses 7 and 8. "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of men." Do you hear that? "Fear not the reproach of men, nor be dismayed at their revilings." The scorn and the ridicule that can come from men can be pretty painful sometimes and intimidating. Sometimes they'll say, "I don't want to have anything else to do with you." Have you had that happen to you? Oh, I bet you have. I have. God says, don't fear that stuff. Here's why. Look at verse 8. "For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." So he's saying, there may be scoffers out there. There may be people who like to laugh at you and ridicule you, make fun of God's people. That's not going to be permanent. But again, God says, my salvation is forever. So if we happen to be on the receiving end from time to time of ridicule, and we will be, I'm telling you guys, if we stand firm on God's word, yeah, we will be. Just focus on the Lord. Stay in the battle. God's going to bring us through it. In verses 9 through 16, God reminds them that he's still the same God that defeated Pharaoh. You see the word Rahab here. It means pride, literally. Often it was used then as a kind of nickname for Egypt. He's still the same God. He's still the same God that dried up the Red Sea. He's not changed. Verse 9, awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And so he repeats for us a promise that we've already seen and sung. If you remember back in chapter 35, let's look at it one more time. We won't sing it this time. But in verse 11, it says, and the ransomed or redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's a good verse. He repeated it. And in verse 12, God goes on just comforting us. He says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies, or the son of man who's made of like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? Where is the wrath of the oppressor? It's a theme we see over and over in the Bible. Don't be afraid of men. Don't let men intimidate you. They may seem strong. They may seem powerful. They may seem angry. It's not going to last. When we get to verse 7 of chapter 52, we have this beautiful prophetic and poetic description of those who share the gospel. Paul quoted these words when he got to Romans chapter 10, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The New American Standard translation of this verse is, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Love that verse, don't you? I bet you that for many of you, as you saw that verse, a melody started going through your mind. You remember that scripture song? You remember it? The song Vicki and I used to sing with the boys when they were small. We loved it, and they loved it too. Why don't we take a minute to sing that one? Verse 13 of chapter 52 of Isaiah and continuing through chapter 53, we have one of the most powerful and detailed prophecies in the whole Bible. So I want us to take a few minutes here today to work our way through it. It's so, so important. It's incredible prophecy. Isaiah 53, basically, is an amazing prophecy of what Jesus would endure at Gethsemane. And then, of course, on the cross in Golgotha in our place. And also of his burial. And also of his resurrection. And this is all written 700 years before it happened. And listen, for the benefit of people who might have said, you know what? This is way too specific. It's obviously written about Jesus. So it must have been written after Jesus' time. You know, it couldn't have been written beforehand. So you know what God's done? He's allowed archaeologists to discover what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. We've talked about this before. They were first discovered in 1946. And they were found in these very cool, dry caves in the area around Qumran, which is in the northwest corner of the Dead Sea. And over the next 10 years, from 1946 to 1956, they found thousands of manuscripts in 12 caves in that area there around Qumran. Some of those manuscripts were written 300 to 400 years before Jesus was born. Some of them were just fragments, but some of them were very complete. And one of the earliest manuscripts discovered there when they started finding these things was, guess what? The Great Isaiah Scroll, part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was found in 1947, and it's a full manuscript of the book of Isaiah, the whole book. And it's dated at the very latest 100 years before Jesus was born. Most scholars say probably a couple of hundred years before the birth of Jesus. And you know what? It's pretty much exactly the same book of Isaiah we have in our Bibles today. All 66 chapters. Nothing's left out. It's amazing. It's like God wants to say, I want you to understand for sure this is real prophecy. This is not something made up later. I once had a Jewish friend whose name was George Berger. I've told you about him before. But he came to know Christ when a friend read these scriptures to him and said, who do you think this is talking about, George? And he said, well, it's talking about Jesus, of course. And his friend said, that's exactly right. Do you know where I'm reading from? And George said, well, I guess you're reading from the New Testament. His friend said, George, I'm reading from your Bible. I'm reading from Isaiah, the Tanakh, what we Christians call the Old Testament. And that was enough for George. He said, this is too specific. It's too clear. It's obviously talking about Jesus, and it's a prophecy written way before Jesus was born. He became a Christ follower, became a Christian. Many others have done the same thing. God spoke these words through Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. And as we read these words, I want us to think about how clearly these words describe our Lord Jesus. What's happened to us is we take them for granted. We'll hear these words. You're going to be very familiar with these words. And you're going to say, oh, yeah, I know that's Jesus. But we don't stop and think sometimes it was written 700 years before he was born. The Jews never expected this kind of Messiah. This wasn't on their radar screens. They expected a conquering warrior king. And of course he will be when he comes the second time, when he returns. But this prophecy was of his first coming. And it begins in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. So please kind of stay with me closely here because it's just such an incredible prophecy of Jesus. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So the prophecy begins by telling us that Jesus will act wisely. And of course, he is perfect in wisdom. He'll be high and he'll be lifted up and exalted. And of course, he is. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, certainly many were and are astonished at Jesus for many different reasons. But here he has something very specific in mind. So let's read on. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So this is a prophecy of the horrific beating and physical abuse that Jesus would endure that would lead up to his death on the cross. Luke tells us something of its fulfillment. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who's the one who struck you? They were just having fun beating him up. It's at least possible that one of the reasons his disciples had trouble recognizing Jesus after his resurrection was a result of the horrible beating he endured. You remember Mary didn't recognize him when she first saw him, when she came to the empty tomb. The men on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him. And there's an interesting verse over in John after Jesus appeared to the apostles while they were fishing. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, this is the risen Jesus. And it said, none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Now, there could be many reasons, and theologians will talk about why people didn't recognize him after his resurrection. But this seems like a strange sentence, doesn't it? Unless his appearance was somehow different, maybe marred by the beating, possibly. We do know he kept the scars in his hands and in his side. He showed them to his disciples. Remember, he showed them to Thomas. So at least it seems possible he kept the scars on his face too. Verse 15 says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Sprinkle. Jesus sprinkles us with his blood. He sprinkles people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In the Old Testament, you remember the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. You remember that? And of course, that pointed to the ultimate cleansing of sin by the sprinkled blood of Jesus. That's what he's prophesying here. This is a prophecy that the blood of Jesus will cleanse us, cleanse our hearts. It's an amazing prophecy that Jesus will be our substitute, our substitutionary atonement. He's going to emphasize this again and again as we read through this prophecy. It's the main point of the prophecy. Let's read on. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. So he's prophesying that the time will come when even the greatest men on earth, the kings of the earth, would marvel at Jesus. And if they're just honest about the evidence that Jesus has left, they won't have anything to say. Their mouths will be shut. And eventually, when he comes in glory, certainly no human king will have anything to say. Their mouths will be shut. He's prophesied that. Chapter 53, verse 1 continues the prophecy. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, this is kind of like a rhetorical question, but it has an interesting prophetic answer here. Because this prophecy was, of course, initially addressed to the Jewish people. But for the most part, they just didn't believe it. They misinterpreted it. And so eventually, God's revealed it primarily to us Gentiles. And Isaiah is calling attention to the fact that the people to whom the prophecy is first given, for the most part, refused to accept it. Of course, that proved to be true. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. So from a human perspective, he wasn't particularly desirable. Just an ordinary looking Jewish man. And after he was beaten and abused, he's actually repulsive to look at. Nobody wants to look at him. Now, there may be a warning here of a little danger to us modern Christians. We need to be really careful about this. There's a danger that we'll try too hard to make Christianity superficially look good. You know what I mean? I mean, we want to make the gospel appealing to people. Now, obviously, we don't want to be unnecessarily obnoxious, but we just need to be a little careful here. You know, we can get a little too excited, for example, when a famous, maybe a well-loved celebrity comes to Christ or professes Christ. Celebrities can give the gospel, at least on a superficial level, kind of a pleasant form, comeliness. The prosperity gospel has made that mistake. Now, of course, it's a different gospel. They don't preach the true gospel, but they try to present a gospel that has a very, very pleasant form. It's comeliness. But Isaiah says and prophesies here, Jesus superficially would have no pleasant form or comeliness to draw people to him. People would be repulsed by him when they just first look at him. You see, what happens is we're drawn to Jesus when the Holy Spirit does his work in our hearts and we hear that message about what Jesus has done for us and who he is, and we realize it's true. And then we begin to realize how wonderful and lovely Jesus is when we repent of our sins and turn to him. But it's not a superficial, pleasant form of comeliness or beauty that we're seeking here. So we want to make sure we see the difference there. He prophesies this. Verse 3, he's despised and rejected of men. Again, unless the Holy Spirit's working in them, men have always despised Jesus. They totally rejected him. Same's true today. Men will gladly embrace a caricature of Jesus, an imaginary Jesus, a false Jesus. They'll call it Jesus, But it's not really Jesus. Unless the Holy Spirit's doing a work in our hearts, we will find ourselves despising and rejecting the true Jesus. He goes against the grain. We don't like it until the Holy Spirit changes us. What he says next reminds us of what happened in Gethsemane. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, of course, the sorrows didn't just begin in Gethsemane, but they certainly intensified and came to a climax there in Gethsemane. But, of course, only a few hours before that, when he came into Jerusalem for his final Passover, right before his death, we find him weeping over the city, a man of sorrows. Why? Because he wanted to gather them together like a hen gathers her chicks, he said, but you wouldn't have anything to do with me. They didn't want him. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Of course, most of the Jewish leaders despised Jesus. They demanded his execution. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted him dead. And you remember when they came to arrest him in the garden? You remember what his disciples did? His closest friends, his closest disciples? They fled. They forsook him. They all left him and fled. So they hid, as it were, their faces from him. That was prophesied by Isaiah. But look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And this theme just runs through this prophecy. It's amazing. This chapter clearly teaches the substitutionary death of Jesus for our sins. Jesus is going to do that beginning in Gethsemane. And from there all the way to the cross, what did he do? He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. These were griefs and sorrows that resulted from our sins, you see? That's why he's grieving. That's why he's sorrowful. It's our sin. We should have had to bear them ourselves. But our griefs and our sorrows would have utterly destroyed us. There's no way we could bear them. He had to bear them. And he did it for us. And Isaiah prophesied it. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isn't it amazing? We were the guilty ones. We should have been stricken and smitten of God. But he took our place. He was smitten, cursed of God. A casual onlooker, kind of watching from a distance what was going on, watching Jesus as he paid for our sins, might have said, whoa, that man must have done something really horrible, something really bad to be stricken like that, to be smitten of God like that, to be afflicted like that. But he didn't, of course. It wasn't for his own sin. He didn't have any sin. It was for us. It was for our sins. Amazing. Isaiah prophesies all of this. Let's read on. But he was wounded. Now, the Hebrew word probably should be translated pierced. Most of the more recent translations like the ESV and the New American Standard, the NIV and the New Living, they all translated pierced. His hands, his feet, his side, they were all pierced. He was wounded, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. There it is. His body was beaten to a pulp. His hands, his feet, his side were pierced. Why? Because of our sin, our transgressions, our iniquities. We got to receive the peace of God, but he paid the penalty for it, the horrible price, so that we could have that peace that he's talking about. He took upon himself the chastisement required so that we could enjoy his amazing, beautiful, perfect peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. In the New Testament, we read of many physical healings by Jesus, or in Jesus' name, in the case of Acts, for example. But you know what? If you've ever had a sickness, or maybe an injury that you no longer have, you got over it, he's healed you too. Sometimes he heals us supernaturally and instantly. He can do that. Sometimes, most of the time, he heals us over a period of time. Sometimes he uses doctors, medication, maybe surgery. And sometimes our healed body doesn't come until we get to the resurrection. You realize that. But eventually, We're all going to be healed in every way physically. But however it happens and whenever it happens, it's because he took the penalty for our sins on himself. He took the stripes from that horrific beating with, I guess, what was the Roman equivalent of the cat of nine tails. It's horrible. Jesus took the punishment for our sins so that we could be healed. But it isn't just physical healing that he's talking about here. More importantly, it's spiritual healing. I mean, physical healing's included, but physical healings always point us to a deeper and far more important spiritual healing. That's the most important thing. And Jesus paid for that, our transgressions, our iniquities. And his punishment, his chastisement, brought us peace and healing. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Not just some of us, all of us, all we like sheep. We're all sinners. We're all self-centered. We're all full of ourselves. We're all rebellious. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There it is again. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus took our sin, our iniquity, on himself. One of the most powerful illustrations that James Kennedy worked into the Evangelism Explosion presentation, if you're familiar with that, presentation of the gospel, is based on this verse. In case you haven't seen it, I'm going to share it with you because you may have an opportunity to use it someday yourself to help someone else sometime visualize what Jesus did for us. It starts with a book. Now, this book is a C.S. Lewis book, Out of the Silent Planet. I don't know if you've read that one, it's worth reading, but I won't chase that rabbit. So let's suppose that this book represents my sin. It's all, everything in my life is written here. All the sins in my life in particular are written in this book. It's a story of my life. This hand represents me, and I'm carrying this sin, and it weighs me down like a heavy weight. I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. I'm carrying around this sin. And let's put in this hand represents God. Not only is this sin weighing me down like a heavy guilt, but it separates me from God. I can't have fellowship with God because of my sin. It's a dilemma for me because God loves me, but he hates that sin. But the Bible says that God had the solution all along, and the solution was God himself became a man, one of us. And he lived a perfect life. He never did sin. He didn't have a load of sin to carry around like I do. But when he went to the cross, the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he took my sin and the wrath of God against my sin there on the cross. He didn't deserve it. I deserved it. He took it. And he paid for it. But because he'd never sinned himself, he could conquer sin. And the Bible says he's put it away from us as far as the east is from the west. He ascended into heaven. And now my sin's gone. Jesus paid for it. And I can have fellowship with God because of what he did for me there on the cross. Verse 7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. At his trial, Jesus could have screamed out to his accusers, "This is a farce. I've done nothing wrong. All these charges are totally false. This is bogus. I'm innocent." He didn't do that. Matthew 27, we read, "But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed." That fulfilled what Isaiah prophesied here. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. A lamb to the slaughter. In the Old Testament, you know this, the blood of the lambs had to be applied to the doorposts of the homes. They had to be slaughtered. All those Passover sacrificial lambs all over Israel every year at Passover, all of those Old Testament sacrificial lambs pointed to one lamb, the ultimate lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. And at the end of this verse, Isaiah again prophesies Jesus' unwillingness to defend himself as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. New Living translates this, unjustly condemned. He was led away. So they arrested him and they tried him on trumped up, totally false charges, and as prophesied by Isaiah. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? His generation, his peers, the people living in his day, for the most part, they didn't realize what was going on. They didn't realize he was cut off out of the land of the living for their transgressions. And by the way, cut off out of the land of the living clearly means put to death. He was killed. I guess it might be possible to assume from the earlier verses till you get to this verse that all that suffering might have stopped short of actual death. I guess theoretically he could have been beaten and wounded or pierced short of actual death. But this verse and the following verses are very, very clear. He suffered and he died for our sins. Isaiah prophesies all of this. Look at verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. You remember he was crucified between two thieves. They crucified him as a thief. So it was expected that his body would be buried just in a common grave designated for criminals, for thieves, assigned to wicked men. Where wicked men would be buried. Yet, he was with a rich man in his death. He wasn't buried there after all. Instead of his body being buried with thieves in a common grave for the wicked, a rich man, we know who it was, we get to the New Testament, it was Joseph of Arimathea, took the body of Jesus and buried it in his own personal tomb. It's all prophesied right here in Isaiah. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He's prophesying here that Jesus would be sinless. There's no deceit at all in him. Of course, he was sinless. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Crush him. The painful crushing of Jesus began there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know what? The word Gethsemane means oil press. They had an oil press there. And what they did is they took the olives and they put it in this oil press. And these huge, heavy stones pressed on the olives and caused the olive oil to flow out. It was a place of intense crushing of the olives. And the oil press symbolized what Jesus was going through. He was crushed in the Garden of Gethsemane, just like Isaiah's prophesying. He's put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. There it is again. He's underlying this truth again. Jesus offered himself as our sacrificial lamb for our guilt, our sin. So Isaiah prophesied that he would be bruised, he would be crushed, he would be pierced, he would be cut off out of the land of the living, he would be killed, he would be buried. Should be the end of the story, right? No, you know better than that. He's not done. This prophecy is not over yet. Look at the next word. I mean, if the prophecy had ended right here, it'd still be an amazing prophecy of the death of Jesus. But we're going to go on. Isaiah's going to go on. Yet he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Those last words of verse 10 prophesy the resurrection of Jesus. Because in verse 8, he's already told us that he's cut off from the land of the living. He's killed. In verse 9, he's already told us he's buried. Verse 10 says, after he makes that offering for our sin, he shall see his offspring. That's us. We're his spiritual offspring. And he shall prolong his days. He's not going to stay dead. This is a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. When I see this prophecy, I think of Jesus on the cross in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the anguish of the cross, the anguish of his soul. Jesus knows exactly what he's done. He knows what he's doing. And finally, we hear him say those incredible words, it's finished. It's done. I've done what I came to do. I've accomplished what I came to accomplish. I paid for the sins of men. I redeemed them. I've satisfied the wrath of God. I've satisfied the justice of God. So he says, God the Son was satisfied. And of course, God the Father was satisfied. He had done what he came to do. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. This may mean by the full knowledge or understanding of what he's done, Jesus imputes his righteousness to us. The Holman Christian Standard Bible puts the phrase by his knowledge with the last part, with the first part of the verse. So it would read, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied with his knowledge. The idea would be Jesus would look back over what he had done and be satisfied with the knowledge of what he had done, that it was enough, that it was sufficient. But the amazing part of this part of the verse and this part of the prophecy is that by his death, he says, he's going to make us righteous. That's an amazing thing to come right out of the Old Testament prophecy 700 years before Jesus was born. The New Testament clearly teaches that God justifies us. God declares us to be righteous in his sight because of what Jesus did on the cross. But it's amazing that it was prophesied 700 years before his birth. And he shall bear their iniquities. He underlines it again. Jesus bore our sins. Isaiah obviously didn't want us to miss this incredible truth. He repeats it again and again and again. He's going to repeat it one more time in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Therefore I will give him the many as a portion, and he'll receive the mighty as spoil, because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, there it is again, and interceded for the transgressors. So verse 12 prophesies his resurrection again. After he submits to himself to death, after he's cut off out of the land of the living, after he's buried, God says, I will give him the many as a portion, and he'll receive the mighty as spoil. Well, we're part of that portion, all of us who trust Jesus. And eventually, all the kingdoms of the earth are going to be his. He's the King of Kings. He'll receive the mighty as spoil. But none of that could have happened if he'd stayed dead. He conquered death. He rose from the dead. This is a prophecy of his resurrection. And Isaiah's amazing prophecy ends by underscoring once again that his death was a substitutionary death. He bore the sin of many. He carried our sins. And finally, he reminds us that even though we're transgressors, Jesus is praying for us and interceding for us. Isn't that amazing? That also is prophesied. This is taught in several places in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, for example, he said, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Who is what? Who is at the right hand of God, doing what? Who is indeed interceding for us. That's prophesied by Isaiah. It says again in Hebrews chapter 7, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to do what? To make intercession for them. Isn't that awesome? Prophesied in Isaiah 53. 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, interceding for us. And we have Jesus' wonderful high priestly prayer of John 17, where he is interceding. And we get to read the words of the intercessory prayer there. Not only for those who are already following him, he makes it very clear, but for us too, down in verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That includes us. He's interceding for us. Isaiah prophesied it. And so, that concludes this amazing suffering servant prophecy of Isaiah. I think it's probably the most famous and most often quoted part of the entire book. But I think it shows in such a powerful way that to me it just seems irrefutable that only God could be behind this. No mere human being could have prophesied what Jesus would do so clearly, so powerful. Chapter 54 is essentially an extended prophecy that in spite of all their troubles, a day will come when Israel will be restored. So it's a prophecy of the restoration of Israel. And there's some wonderful prophecies there. I think ultimately these will be fulfilled when Israel finally recognizes that Jesus really is their true Messiah. And of course, Jesus will reign from there in his millennial reign when he comes back. But I want us to look now at this incredible invitation that we find on down in chapter 55. Verse 1, come, Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which is not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. God's inviting us here to receive from him the kind of water, he uses his metaphors here, wine, milk, bread, and life, that brings true satisfaction. Reminds us a lot of what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well in Sychar. Remember, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water is going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Same kind of thing Isaiah is talking about here. You know, the truth is, everybody is hungry. Everybody's hungry for something. They may not know exactly what it is. Everybody's thirsty. They're craving things. The problem is, almost everybody looks in all the wrong places for satisfaction. The world out there, the devil, our own weak flesh, tempts us to look in all the wrong places. There are advertising people out there and marketing people out there who are very keenly aware of this, and they spend a lot of money trying to take advantage of these hungers. And so we find ourselves thinking, you know what, if I could just have that 85-inch QLED 8K smart TV, I would be so happy. Or we see a car or a truck in a TV commercial during a football timeout, and we think, oh man, that would make me so happy. And some people get absorbed in some of the HGTV channel, you know what I'm talking about, have the programs about the houses, and they believe with all their hearts that their dream home, there it is. It would just make them so happy if they could have that home in that particular place. And some people think about a vacation, and maybe they see a commercial for a vacation, and they put it on their bucket list, and they, oh man, that would make me so happy. And for some people, it might be an RV. And for some people, it might be the right person to come into their life, maybe a spouse that they're desperately wanting. And all the while, God's saying, you know what? I've got what you really want. I've got what you need. I've got what will satisfy those hungers. Come to me. Those things you're longing for, they're not going to satisfy you. Not long. I can satisfy you forever. It's just that most people don't believe him. Bible study? Oh man, that seems so boring. Not even close to being in the same league as a new truck. Give me a break. Praise and worship. Some of the songs are okay, but man, they're not really in the same league with an 85-inch TV. Time alone with God? Oh, that sounds kind of nice, I guess, but don't try to compare that with a new dream home. It's not even close. That's the way most people think. But it's really true. The only one who can satisfy our real deep hungers is God. He can do it. We're probably old enough, most of us, to know how that works. Even if we got the TV, or we got the truck, or we went on the vacation, or we bought the home, or we got the person we wanted for a spouse. After the newness wears off, it has a way of losing its luster a little bit. It doesn't cause that adrenaline to pump like we thought it would, you know? Only God can do that. Only God can truly satisfy. Only God can bring satisfaction that lasts, not just for a little while, forever. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He's exactly what we need, but very few seem to get it. Why don't we get it? Well, part of the answer is in verse 8. In fact, the answer to most of our frustrations in life is right here in verses 8 and 9. You've probably memorized it. For my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God warns us that we don't tend to think like He does. We have fallen brains and fallen minds and fallen thoughts and fallen emotions. But God has provided a way for us to know His thoughts and ways better if we're willing. It's called the Bible, His Word. Now, of course, God's infinite. We'll never fully know His thoughts and never fully know His ways. We get to spend eternity learning them. But He has provided a way that we can know Him and them, His thoughts and His ways a lot better if we'll just learn to read, study, listen to, dig into, talk about, meditate on His Word. And His Word always accomplishes what He intends for it to accomplish. He's going to use it in our lives. We look at verse 10. He's not finished with this. Verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word's powerful. God's word accomplishes things in our lives. So what is it that people are hungering for? Well, ultimately, they're just looking for it in the wrong places, but ultimately they want joy, don't they? They want peace. They're just looking for it in the wrong places, in the wrong things. Verse 12, he says, if you'll just let my word accomplish in you what I'm sending it to accomplish, this is what will happen. You will find abounding joy. Abounding joy. Make a good name for a website, I think. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Another melody going through your mind, right? Another praise song, I bet you remember. Let's sing it too. Well, there's so much here, but we're running out of time. Before we stop, let me just point out a few key verses from chapter 56 and 57. Jesus quoted the last part of verse 7 of chapter 56, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Do you remember when he quoted that? Do you remember what was going on? Yeah, it was in Matthew 21 when he drove the money changers out of the temple. He said, God meant for this place to be a place of prayer, of communion with Him. You've desecrated it. You've made it into a den of thieves. Jesus was furious. So he quoted this verse. Verses 10 and 11 are very sad verses. They point to selfish shepherds. Isaiah, there was a problem with this. There's been a problem with this throughout the ages, but there was a problem with this in Isaiah's time. Shepherds who are so focused on their own gain that they don't sound the alarm. They don't speak God's truth. They just want to keep people happy and keep themselves fed. They don't want to offend anybody. Verse 10, His watchmen are blind. They're all without knowledge. They're all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough, but they're shepherds who have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let's get wine. Let's fill ourselves with strong drink. Tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. Unfortunately, the problem still exists today. It's very tempting for spiritual leaders to stick with things that will keep people happy. It's a constant temptation that spiritual leaders have to resist, because there's a temptation to avoid controversial things, controversial truth. It's just as much a problem today as it was then. The truth is, judgment's coming. Judgment's on the way. But a lot of people don't want to hear that. So a lot of shepherds just don't say anything about it. In chapter 57, God very vividly warns people through Isaiah the danger of spiritual adultery. And he concludes this section with some very powerful words in verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Do you hear God, what God's saying there? God says he dwells in eternity in a high and holy place, but not just there, not just in eternity, not just in a high and holy place. Amazingly, he also dwells in our hearts if we will humble ourselves before him and repent of our sins. When we do that, he will come and live in us. And that's the only way to find his peace. Most are not going to listen. Most will miss it. And so he concludes chapter 57 with some awful words. Verse 20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Isn't that sad? God's saying to them, to all of us, we have a choice. We can enjoy God's peace and God's joy and God's presence for eternity by humbling ourselves, staying teachable, staying in his word, standing on his word, not fearing men, looking to him to satisfy our longing hearts. Or we can strive. We can struggle to do things our way. We can trust our own hearts. We can trust our own foolish, selfish thinking. And then we wind up like the tossing sea. We never find true peace. Very sad way to live. And so many foolishly trust themselves instead of God. But thankfully, as he said in verse 15, he will revive the spirit of the lowly, and he will revive the heart of the contrite. Isn't that good news? It is if we're willing for him to humble us and for us to humble ourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for these incredible chapters from this incredible book that we call Isaiah, because of this incredible man you raised up to prophesy through. And Lord, we just read some amazing things today and focused on them. It is amazing. You are amazing to have made such clear, specific prophecies of our Lord Jesus through this man 700 years before Jesus was born. It's amazing. And Lord, it causes us to be in awe of you. It causes us to realize what an awesome God you are. It causes us to realize this could not have been written by men, by clever men. No, it's your book. It's your word. And we thank you for stamping so clearly your signature all over it, so we can see these fulfilled prophecies. It's amazing. And thank you, Father, for reminding us how easy it is for us to hunger and thirst after things that won't satisfy. Thank you for reminding us that you and you alone can satisfy our deepest longings and needs and hungers, not just now, but in eternity. So please help us, Lord, to resist the temptations of the world and the devil and our own weak flesh, tempting us to try to find satisfaction in ways that just leave us empty. Help us instead to focus on you. Help us to be students of your word. Lord, we know that probably throughout eternity, your ways are going to be higher than our ways, as heavens are higher than the earth, and your thoughts higher than our thoughts, and the heavens as the heavens are higher than the earth. We will never fully understand you. You are infinite, and we will never be infinite. But we know that as time goes on, we can understand you better and better. We can get to know you better and better. We can understand your ways better and better and your thoughts better and better if we'll just spend time in your word. So thank you for giving us your word to teach us. Help us, Lord, to stay humble. Help us to resist the temptations to think we're smarter than we are. Help us to stay teachable. Help us to stay repentant so that you can Give us your peace and your joy and your presence, and fill us with yourself in a way that will bring us such an exciting, exciting relationship with you. Thank you that Jesus made it possible when he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53, dying on that cross for our sin, rising from the dead, conquering sin and death and hell and Satan and the grave forever. And thank you that in Jesus, we have the same victory. We love you. You're amazing. Thank you for loving us. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.